Does the theory of an old earth creation confess what the text of Scripture says about creation? I've written an article for the Fall Issues Etc. journal titled More Questions for Old Earth Creationists. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor David Ramirez details his journey from liberal Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The online Issues Etc. journal.
The world of nominal cultural Christianity that took the American dream and added Jesus to it in order to say you can have everything you've ever wanted and heaven too is soon to be gone. Good riddance.
The transition of nothing to something is a natural one, not requiring an agent. That's crazy talk. He's just making this stuff as he goes.
There's a little bit more than just, is it true? The real issue at hand is this word efficacious?
Duluth, Minnesota letter carriers love Issues Etc.
We don't find Jesus doing this very often, and I strongly suspect he's doing more than it seems. He's kind of giving people advice. Now, modern American Christianity is pretty much all about giving people advice. Do this, don't do that, this is how you behave, just advice on how to be nice. You can turn on Joel Osteen any week, and he will give you 25 solid minutes of advice on how to be nice. It's not bad advice. There's no Jesus in it, and it requires no Jesus whatsoever. It's not bad advice, but Jesus, we expect more of him. So when we find him dining at a Pharisee's house, and after the healing, which we'll talk about in the course of our conversation, he gets down to telling people how to seat themselves at the banquet, or what to do with people when you invite people to your banquet. It sounds like advice on how to be nice. Or, if we're going to be cynical, it sounds like advice on how to advance oneself socially while appearing to be humble. And that's a very difficult reading if that's what Jesus is saying. What do we do with Jesus' words when he heals a man on the Sabbath and then talks about how one attends or throws a wedding feast in Luke chapter 14, the first 11 verses? We'll be answering those questions. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We are giving away the Lutheran Study Bible to the listener with the best question or comment during this hour. 1-877-623-6943-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email with a question or a comment. Please include your city and state. talkback@issuesetc.org, or go to our Facebook fan page. We have left space for your questions or comments for our Pastor's Roundtable, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Kirk Clayton is here in the studio. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Kirk, welcome back.
Thanks. Always great to be with you.
And on the phone from Accident, Maryland, where he is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church there, Pastor Rob Rebau. Rob, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Kirk, the first question for you, there's got to be more to this than Jesus just saying, hey, you want the best seat? Start in the lowest seat. You want to have real great social standing? Invite people who can't pay you back to your wedding feasts, to your various soirees. Then you'll really be seen as generous. There's got to be more to it than that. What is Jesus really doing and saying here?
Is Jesus really just a self-help guru at heart that we Lutherans have just been missing all these years?
Have we misjudged him?
Yeah. No. Simply put, no. This is not a self-help text, even though at first reading it might look like it, because really what Jesus is saying is you don't engage in self-help. Everything is given to you. Think about the givenness of this text. If you try to elevate yourself, if you try to help yourself to the highest seat, you're going to get booted out. It's only by being in the lowest and most helpless position that someone else gives to you any honor or any glory whatsoever. You can't do it of yourself. This is actually a great text against a self-help type of message, because if we try to help ourselves in any way, shape, or form, we are humiliated and driven to the lowest place in the line. Whereas only when we are helpless and hopeless and in the lowest place of despair are we given glory and honor. It's all about what God gives. In fact, we have the divine passives again in this passage. The divine passives show up so much where any human reference is given in the passive, meaning that God is doing it. And so we have, so then you will be honored. That's not any honor that you are earning or achieving. It's given to you. You are a passive recipient of the honor that God gives. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. God is going to knock you down to your place if you're engaged in self-help, and you will have nothing to do with it. But he who humbles himself will be exalted, receiving that gift of God. So this text entirely focuses on God's grace and God's gift, on taking us unworthy, lowly sinners at the seat of the table and seating us right next to him in glory. It's all God's work. It's all God's gift.
Rob, can you set the context for us here in Luke's gospel? Where do we find this little incident in the Pharisee's house? What comes before? What comes after?
Well, looking here in the text, it's interesting to note that Jesus has healed somebody on the Sabbath just in chapter 13. So this is not the first time. And we see in chapter 13 and verses 10 and following that his adversaries were put to shame by his work there, by his defense of this woman that he had healed, and his and the words that he said in relation to that. He then preaches with a few parables. He has the mustard seed and the leaven. And thinking about this context of everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, we see in Luke's telling of these parables and his recounting of these parables an interesting connection there, because the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven are set side by side. And you get the sense in both of these that that these things are taking place, they're growing on their own. It's not because of the effort exerted by the man who planted, nor by the woman who put the leaven and the three measures of flour. These things are growing on their own. It's not because of her own effort. The same way he then follows with the teaching of the narrow door. For many, I tell you, he says in chapter 13, verse 24. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. We have the sense that there is helplessness in verse 30. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. He laments over Jerusalem. He wishes, he's longed to gather them together, and yet they would not. And then we have this account of him healing on the Sabbath day, followed by a parable of a wedding feast, then followed by a parable of the great banquet. It's a wonderful context. We see a theme here, a stream of teaching of Jesus, and really pulls us away from any idea that this is a self-help text. And like Pastor said, more of the opposite seems to be true.
Okay, so should we, as a general principle, Rob, when we see something like, especially in the Gospel of Luke, where this tends to be a theme, when we see banquet, wedding feast, things like that, should we immediately at least have our ears open to hear overtones of kind of last day things, God's banquet, the marriage feast of the Lamb kind of stuff? At least hear the overtones there.
I think absolutely. I mean, when Jesus starts talking about a wedding feast, I'm thinking of an eschatological feast. This is the image that is used over and over in Scripture, over and over by Jesus himself as he's talking about these things. And here he is standing in the context of something that just took place. He's healed this man with dropsy. The Pharisees, mouths have been stopped by it. They don't know how to deal with his insistence that he should heal this man on the Sabbath. And follows with a parable of the wedding feast. It almost seems out of context, but he's watching how they're all vying for a position, and then teaches them with this parable.
All right. Getting into the text here, all of this notably occurs on the Sabbath. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And we should probably note he's watching them too. It's always a two-way street. Verse 2, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Well, Pastor Clayton, what's the Old Testament answer to that question. Would it have been lawful for a man who had the ability to heal to do so on the Sabbath?
Yes. Now, the broader rabbinical tradition tried to add understandings that you could not work, you could not walk further than a certain number of steps. There were any number of things that you couldn't do. But the basic Old Testament understanding given by God, not as expounded and constricted by man, was that the Sabbath was for the day for people to receive God's gifts, to receive his gift of rest, to receive his gift of his word. And now here we see this man with dropsy receiving God's gift of healing. What could be more in line with the intent of the Sabbath that God sets up than people receiving his gifts? Now, when you make a law and say you can only receive gifts in certain ways, you can only receive certain gifts, then you are corrupting the good nature that God has to give this gift. But this man is simply receiving a gift of God on the Sabbath, and nothing could be more natural.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, Jesus is going to pose another question, and it's going to be one of those very Old Testament questions. When they don't answer his first question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, he goes on to verse 4, where he says, after healing the man, of course, and sending him away, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they couldn't reply to those things either. Now, I want you to think as we go into this break, and we will come back to it on the other side of the break, about what Jesus is actually proposing by way of a problem there. It's a Sabbath, and your son falls into a well. Well, if any of your children fell into a well, you would not hesitate, Sabbath or not, to pull them out. What about the ox? Well, that would be harder. I mean, to pull out an ox, you need at least two more oxen. You probably need your friends and neighbors. Pretty soon, everybody's breaking the Sabbath. They're all sweating and toiling on the day when they should be resting. And Jesus says, well, that's not work. Not the kind of work that is to be refrained from on the Sabbath. We'll find out more about that after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
Cambridge Singers with the hymn Love Divine, All Love Excelling. We're talking about Luke chapter 14, the first 11 verses, Jesus healing a man on a Sabbath, teaching about the Sabbath, and then telling an odd parable or two of sorts about a wedding feast. It's our pastor's roundtable on this Wednesday afternoon. Pastor Kirk Clayton, Pastor Rob Rebow. I wonder here, well, let's get to some questions from our listeners here, and then we'll get on to the question of getting that ox out of the well, which I don't think would have been very easy. The first one for you, Pastor Rebow. Corrine in North Dakota says, the context of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath is important to this passage. Also in the parable and the following verses, some form of the term invite is used many times. What theological implications could we draw from this? What's your answer to that question?
Well, that is a good question, and I found that very intriguing when she brought that up. I think verse 11 is where we're really going to see the crux of the invitation. We notice that verse 11 being, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We notice in verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, the invitation is coming to you. It's an invitation to you first, and then later on, there's a suggestion that the invitation may flow from you to someone else. And I believe that that might be the theological implication that we could draw from that. But there may be something more there too.
All right, another question, Pastor Clayton. It comes from Kevin in Riverview, Florida. The Pharisees are living by the law about what can be done or not be done on the Sabbath. They miss that God gives mercy even on the Sabbath day. In our day, many have turned freedom into license. How can we help those who would miss worship simply for the sake of weekend leisure? In the same way, how can we help those whose work keeps them from worship? Some practical questions for you there, Pastor Clayton.
Well, I think the entire question revolves around what is worship for? What is the Sabbath for? And in some ways, both modern people who skip out to go to, you know, leisure for the weekend or things like that, and the scribes and Pharisees twist things around. The misunderstanding is that worship is for God. Worship is how we show God how devoted we are. Worship is how we praise God. Worship is how we tell God that we think he's really cool and awesome. Frankly, God knows that already. He doesn't have a problem with that. Instead, what Jesus brings out, this is the force of the Old Testament, this is the force of the New Testament, the Sabbath is for man to receive God's gifts. That's why Jesus healing the man on the Sabbath is such a natural thing. The man needs to receive God's blessing, and God wants to give his blessing on the Sabbath. What does God do for us today in worship? He comes to us with the message, your sins are forgiven. That's the absolution. He comes to us in his word. We recognize that Jesus is the word of God who comes to us in scripture. That word is read. That word is expounded in the sermon. God is blessing us with his presence and with his Holy Spirit to strengthen our faith. The Sabbath is for us to receive God's gifts. And then we gather together around the Lord's table, and we receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ given for us. And one of the names that the early church used for the sacrament was the medicine of immortality. Jesus is giving us his body and blood raised to immortality for our eternal life. Jesus is healing us today in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so what do we say to someone who would miss church? You know, hey, I'm really sad that you would miss this opportunity to receive the gifts of God. It's not about what God gets from you. You know, the pennies that you plunk into offering plate or the songs that you sing, that's a minor component of what goes on Sunday. The Sabbath day or the Sunday or worship is about God giving his gifts to you. And why would we not want to receive those gifts every time and in every way that we can? It's about what we receive from God. That's the essence of worship. God pours his gifts upon us, and then weakly, meagerly, we render our thanks. But worship is from God to us first, and then we respond.
Pastor Rebow, when Jesus gets no answer to his first question about whether it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, he goes ahead and heals him. And then he asks even a more basic question. He kind of moves from maybe a high school question to a kindergarten question. He just asks them how the Old Testament reads, in essence. He says, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out. What was the proper kind of Levitical answer, the Old Testament law answer to such a question that the Pharisees and the lawyers ought to have known?
Well, Deuteronomy 22:4 says that, yes, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift him up again. And if I might add a little bit more context at this time as well, when I was thinking about context earlier, I was just looking at the scriptural context, but often we forget the historical context and how important that is as well. And the Pharisees, during the intertestamental times, or really maybe perhaps during the post-exilic times, when the people returned back from being in exile, there's this obsession that grows over time with Sabbath laws. And all we find in the Old Testament are maybe three passages that talk about the Sabbath and simply say that is a day of rest. And that's all God says. So with this increasing, I guess you could say, almost obsession with what can and can't you do on a Sabbath day. We see it in the Book of Jubilees, the Damascus document, which was discovered also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the Jewish tradition was almost obsessed with what you can and can't do on the Sabbath day. And this was one of the questions. One of the questions was, you may not dealt with an ox or donkey falling into a well on a Sabbath day. And so this, during Jesus' time, might have been a lively debate. The next access that we have into the Levitical law would be from the house of Shammai and Hillel, and we see that they debate this sort of thing all of the time. So we might be able to imagine the Pharisees sitting there and debating this issue, maybe not even knowing how to answer the issue, or maybe being afraid to speak with each other. We don't know for sure, but it's an interesting historical context to wrap around this. They had missed the boat altogether. By obsessing over what you can and can't do on the Sabbath day, they had simply missed the boat. And so Jesus draws them back to mercy. They can always show mercy. In fact, God's law said that to begin with. I desire mercy and not sacrifice.
In that vein, Kyle in Irvine, California, has this to say, Pastor Clayton. Jesus often criticized the Jewish religious leaders of the day for demanding adherence to the trappings and traditions of the church, the things that surrounded or described it, not the substance of the church itself, in order to maintain their silence and neglect toward truly knowing God and by Him living in love toward others. Are churchgoers today keeping silent like when we seek shelter in the official church activities or church attendance without truly knowing God and letting Him inform all aspects of our lives, devotionally, vocationally, in terms of witnessing? The Pharisees went so far in their zeal as to limit love and mercy on the Sabbath. Out of fear and apathy, have we now restricted the full measure of God's love and mercy in the safe confines of the church or our Sabbath day? What are your thoughts there, Pastor Clayton?
That's a really painful, hard-hitting question, because what Kyle is essentially asking is, while the Pharisees had a problem one day of the week of restricting love and mercy to not being available to people on the Sabbath, are we becoming the Pharisees 6 days of the week, and the only day that we allow mercy to show through is on Sunday? And are we simply reversing the problems? I think Kyle has really hit on a huge problem in the church. We tend to think that God loves us on Sunday morning, and we show our love for each other on Sunday morning and go home after church on Sunday, and we go back to the ways of the world where it is all about putting yourself forward and making money for yourself and doing everything you can to exalt and promote yourself, and we try to leave everybody else in the dust Sunday afternoon through the next Saturday evening. And so have we become Pharisees Sunday afternoon through Saturday evening? I think that is a very realistic charge that Kyle levels, and a problem that the church needs to address. And he also gives a hint as to the way out, that he says, should we let God's love inform us vocationally? He even uses that term. For Luther, vocation is what we do every day of our lives with our family, with our coworkers, with our neighbors. How do we live with them, exemplifying God's love to them? How are we God's love in our neighbor's life? not just on Sunday morning, not even on Sunday morning. How do we allow God's love to so permeate us that we show that love to our families, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends, the rest of the other 6.5 days of the week as well? And that's absolutely what Jesus calls us to do. The music coming to the segment was Love Divine, All Love is Excelling, with the line, Jesus, Thou art all compassion. And we have largely restricted our compassion to what's done through the church on Sunday morning. And we should get out of that as Jesus did and show that compassion the other 6 days of the week too.
Pastor Kurt Clayton and Pastor Rob Rebauer are our guests, our Pastor's Roundtable. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Peter Scair on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Concordia Theological Seminary invites you to prayerfully consider a free weekend event October 10th through the 12th. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155. Prayerfully consider October the 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. 1-800-481-2155. 800-481-2155.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Yeah, Oktoberfest. Not in Munich, but in Kewaunee, Illinois, at St. Paul's. Sunday, October 13th to the 15th. If you've never been, you really need to come. It's the best party on the block. And our guest this year is Pastor Todd Wilkin of Issues Etc. We have worship and music, a speaker, and then brats and beer and laughter and loads of fun. Call us at 309-852-2461. Leave your name and phone number, and we'll get back to you. Yeah, Oktoberfest.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your belief in God and His Word mean that you need to reject all of science? Is there a faithful way to integrate science and faith? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible. You can purchase this $5 book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. The Lutheran Study Bible is a resource that Concordia Publishing House came out with a couple of years ago. It was long overdue. There have been attempts at study Bibles that were not great, and there were problems with translations or with, quite frankly, scholarship that may have compromised the product that came out. And then they came out with the Lutheran Study Bible, the product of years of good scholarship, of the best minds, looking at these texts, applying the basic principles of biblical interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture, being the most fundamental among them. And they came out with a very good general-purpose study Bible called the Lutheran Study Bible. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House. They just have probably a dozen different variations on this Bible in terms of its size and its composition that they can offer you, and you can take a look at all of them. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath and the parables of the wedding feast. Pastor Kirk Clayton and Pastor Rob Rebow are our guests. I got one more question before we go on with the text. This one comes from Mike, and this is for you, Rob. He says, I have a question about verse 3, in particular the phrase, and Jesus responded. This verse reads like there should have been something preceding that, which would tell us specifically what Jesus was responding to, but there isn't. Is it possible that the original texts are missing this detail, or could it be perhaps that something that the Greek does linguistically to emphasize a hidden point or some other reason? Why does it say there, bottom line, and Jesus responded, when they haven't said anything?
I think it means that Jesus is responding to the event and not necessarily to something that they're saying. I suppose that could be possible, but I have always read this, and maybe I just made an assumption here. When I read this, I had assumed it was responding to the event, which does make, I know there is a debate among commentators whether this is a setup or not, and perhaps this could be leaning in the direction of setup. But I don't think that's a shut case.
Well, I've often wondered, because it doesn't say it was a setup, Pastor Clayton, but it is not out of character with the Pharisees to invite Jesus to the biggest Pharisee's house. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue. To give him a place of honor so that everyone can see what he's about, and then to bring someone in to the feast just to see if this nice guy is going to do what he does when he runs across people who are lame and blind and deaf and have dropsy, just to see if they might catch him healing on the Sabbath. It's not out of character, is it?
No, I think that's entirely possible. And I guess to be on the safe side with Pastor Rubau, I would say that there's not absolute 100% conclusive evidence that we have to go that way. But it certainly kind of leads that direction. And the question from that was written in picks up on something very interesting there. But if we look at the text, it says, they were looking at him carefully. They were trying to find something. And then the very next verse says, oh, and behold, what do you know? There happened to be someone there with dropsy, which would have made him ritually impure.
That's right.
Why would someone who is a Pharisee, the most strict keeper of the law, intentionally or even unintentionally allow someone who would defile his Sabbath to be there if he didn't plant it to watch carefully and see what Jesus would do? And then, as the caller or the writer in mentioned, and Jesus responded. So what Jesus is doing here, he knows this is a plant. He knows if we go this direction, which I think is a very strong argument, that the Pharisees are intentionally trying to trap him. And so Jesus springs the trap. He says, he responds to this planted man and says, of course I'm going to heal him. Of course I'm going to have compassion. That's what God does. God wants to give good gifts to his people. And regardless of the circumstance, Jesus says, I'm going to do the right thing for my people. I love my people, and I'm going to heal them. So I think it does really read like that the Pharisees are intentionally trapping Jesus by planting a man. Oh, look, there just happens to be a ritually impure man in a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath. How did that happen? Oh, shucks. And Jesus says, okay, you know, two can play this game. I'm going to silence you and show you how foolish this is. If this were an economic issue, of course you'd spring to this man's aid, but you care more about your pocketbooks than you do about this man's suffering? Shame on you. Mm-hmm. I'm going to heal him. Of course I will.
Well, and then if to extend that just a little bit, Pastor Rebau, if the dropsy would have made the man ritually unclean and Jesus heals him of it, then the man's clean, isn't he?
He is. He is clean. He has been visited by the priest. And it's interesting there that Jesus takes him and he's healed. Doesn't say really say anything else there except for that Jesus takes him. The word there, lambano. Jesus goes over and takes this man to heal him, and then lets him go. Very interesting imagery taking place there. And we might ask the question: is Jesus now ritually unclean?
Well, what's your answer to that?
I think they might draw that conclusion. But of course, Jesus is not. He's the one who takes our sin, because he's the only one who is always ritually clean and clean in all senses of the word. He's the one who knew no sin and yet became sin for us, so that we might have his righteousness in the place of our sin.
What happens next is the part that seems a little mundane and strange in verse 7. Now he told a parable about to those who were invited, and he noticed, because he'd been watching everybody carefully too, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go to the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored by all who sit at the table with you. And we'll save verse 11 for a few minutes hence here. I said at the beginning, Pastor Clayton, this sounds just like kind of, you want the place of honor? I'll tell you how to get the place of honor. You go take the lowest place. It's a very cynical view. What is Jesus actually, what's he observing first among the people who vie for the places of honor? And what's his response to it?
Well, basically, people vying for the place of honor are filled with pride. They want to show that they are the prominent ones. And what Jesus is doing is saying that is not something that you can do yourself. There's not necessarily anything wrong with being honored in the church. It's just not something that you can do yourself. There are egregious examples where people in the church put themselves forward and set them up for all sorts of honors. That's absolutely the wrong way to go about it. But what a joy it is when someone simply gives themselves in humble service and others notice and thank them for it. There's nothing wrong with being thanked and honored for what you're doing humbly and sincerely. The essence of that is you're not looking for the thanks. You're simply looking to do the right thing and serve. The essence of our life together as Christians is not what can I get, but what can I give. Not how can I get recognition, not how can I earn a place for myself, but how can I help someone in need? How can I put someone else forward? How can I help someone else? And if we're recognized for doing that or not, it really doesn't matter. That's what you have to look at. It doesn't matter if we're recognized and called up to a higher seat or not. We may be, we may not be. The issue is serve others in humility and love regardless.
There's something odd about the tenses here. It even comes across in the English translation, Pastor Rebau, where Jesus kind of shifts in the middle of this little narrative about what's going to happen if you do this. And he shifts into kind of the present tense. He who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place. And then he says, you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Makes it sound, it's almost like he's drawing this into the current situation to everyone who's sitting around the table around him.
Yes, it does. And I think there is a spiritual reality that Jesus is now communicating here. There are perhaps other things that we can say about it, but as we began, we have this eschatological feast that's going on. And I do believe that Jesus is now speaking the law to everyone who is there, reminding them that he is the one who does the invitation, that he is the one who speaks the words, friend, move up higher. And he's going to speak those words to those who have been humbled. And just as he did with the man with dropsy, those who have exalted themselves at this feast have now been humbled, but the man with dropsy has now been exalted on the Sabbath day.
You know, something that just came to mind, which is always a little bit dangerous, but as Pastor Rebau was mentioning how this has eschatological overtones, it reminded me of the episode where the Sons of Thunder, James and John, were arguing as to, you know, who can sit at Jesus' left and right when it comes to his kingdom. And Jesus says, are you ready to drink that cup of fire? Are you ready to go through that? Because those seats have already been apportioned. And one common interpretation of that is that the people sitting at Jesus' right and left when he comes to his kingdom are the thieves crucified on either side. And so when we try to place ourselves forward are we really ready for the trials that will come with that, as opposed to being called by Jesus to follow as his humble servants?
When we come back, we're going to spend some time in the last 10 minutes talking about Jesus' famous words, where he says in verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, Pastor Clayton said something at the beginning of our conversation about the way Jesus phrases that. I think the term he used was divine passives. So what does it mean that Jesus says, in essence, God will humble you, God will exalt you? Stay tuned. More of our Pastor's Roundtable after this break.
I must be a hell of a man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muskoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muskoda, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship. Washington Preparatory Singers with the stanza 4 of the hymn, Thine the Amen and the Welcome to the Least. We're talking about the basis of that beautiful stanza of the hymn, Jesus talking about the parable of the wedding feast in Luke chapter 14. Pastor Kirk Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoda, Illinois, and Pastor Rob Rebau, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Accident, Maryland, are our guests. I'm trying to work out the math of this, Rob, because first of all, Jesus says when you go into the wedding feast, take the lowest place. He doesn't say go to the lowest places or choose one of the lower seats. He says lowest place, which at a first century Palestinian wedding feast would have been sitting with the servants, probably outside the building altogether, eating after everyone else has eaten. There's only one lowest seat. Not everybody can fit into it, Pastor Rebau. So the math doesn't work out. It points strongly to the fact, what you're talking about before, that Jesus isn't really talking about how people behave at wedding banquets, is he?
No, not at all. In fact, it's almost, like with many of Jesus' teachings, the practical day-to-day application almost becomes nonsensical. You know, he's just not talking about dinner etiquette here. He's talking about something else, and he's now saying in the form of this little illustration what he did with the man with dropsy and how he noticed how the people were choosing the places of honor, which is the more immediate context. He watched them vying for those places and then used that as a springboard to teach a greater message that perhaps these Pharisees had missed altogether. Well, not just perhaps. We dare say they did. They had believed that because of their place, their honor, they were good people who were worthy of God's favor. And Jesus teaches them exactly the opposite.
Is it possible, before we get to some of our questions from our listeners on this part of the text, is it possible, Pastor Clayton, that Jesus is ultimately saying, what you don't understand about this whole scenario, the healing, the banquet, who I am, what I'm here for, is this is what I'm doing. I'm going to the lowest servant's seat. And one of these days, the one who invited us all is going to say, friend, come up here.
Yeah, what a reversal that the Pharisees invite Jesus, expecting that Jesus would see this as an honor, that he would be so privileged as to dine with a ruler of the Pharisees, and what a feather he could put in his cap, as opposed to the banquet that Jesus is really interested in is the one where his body and blood is given to eat and drink based in his sacrificial death on the cross, where you cannot get a lower seat than the little stool perhaps affixed to the cross beam of a Roman cross with nails driven through your hands and feet. There is no lower seat than the one on the cross. And that is what Jesus comes to do. And then you're exactly right. At the last, you know, in the eschatological banquet, the Father, who's truly the one who spreads the feast and invites us all, says, Son, you who took the lowest seat of crucifixion, come and receive your honor and glory based on that service and sacrifice, and receive all of the praise and worship that is due you based on having utterly humiliated yourself, even to the point of death, in the lowest seat for all.
Scott in Baltimore has a question, Rob. He says, there is some division among commentators regarding the underlying intentions of the host. Is it hospitality or hostility? I see the disease of dropsy, ritually clean but diseased placement of the man with dropsy, lack of response to Jesus' valid questions, and Jesus' immediate dismissal of the healed man as evidence that this dinner was designed to be a trap Jesus gladly sprung. However, in keeping with Luke's great reversal theme, Jesus' subsequent comments turn the tables, and the hunters have become the hunted, ensnared the Pharisees in their own self-righteousness, leveling their human honor-slash-shame society with the following comment to the host attacking the heart of the Greco-Roman reciprocity. While I think all this is accurate, it is also cold and scholarly, and I'm wondering what a pastor's eyes see when he reads this story. Is this, in fact, the host's intentions are not to disclose, telling us something?
Well, I think, speaking of a pastor's eyes, what a question. You know, we're talking about this great reversal theme, and I think of whenever I hear the words the hunter and the hunted, I do think of the cross. Satan certainly believed that he was going to get the best of Jesus, that if only he could get rid of Jesus, then all things could be his. And instead, through the cross, Jesus, in fact, overthrows sin, death, and the devil. If that isn't the best example of the hunter and the hunted, that great reversal theme, there is no better example. That's what it's all about. That's where it's all driving us. And it's in that, it's through the cross, then, that we come to this eschatological feast, and we see all things through that moment in history.
And yet, also, I think it's very interesting that Scott points out that there's kind of the cold, clinical, perhaps spiritual interpretation of this text, as opposed to a pastor following Jesus' heart here. It's a little bit dangerous language to use, but we're going to go there. Whereas if someone comes into my office and has just been fired, my pastoral heart doesn't say, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. That's not what Jesus does with the man with dropsy here. He doesn't address, for example, spiritual concerns. He doesn't address eternal life. He doesn't address forgiveness of sins. He heals the man's body.
That's right.
And as a pastor who loves and cares for your people, I think this opens your eyes to see that we are to share God's love and blessing holistically, not to the exclusion of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Absolutely not. And that is the heartbeat and message of the church. But that carries over into our care for people in their daily lives, too. And not cold clinical, saying, well, we can fix this, or we can solve that, or we can forgive this, or we can, you know, do something else. No, we want to care for you as an individual as well. As God has loved us with everything that he has, we share that with you.
I think also there, I hadn't heard that question quite in that way, but that reminded me of the text from last week with the widow of Nain.
Exactly.
We have a window into what Jesus was thinking. He had compassion on her, whereas so many of the sort of ancient biographies never really tell us about the inner monologue or life of the character that they're recounting, but the Holy Spirit has given us a window into Jesus's compassion. I don't think he could stand there and watch the man pass by without doing something.
A final question. This one comes from Aaron, who listens in Canada for you, Pastor Clayton, with about a minute or so, kind of to wrap all of this together and explain it for us in the simplest way. Aaron says, how does a passage with such obvious cultural implications translate to our time and place today? Is it in principle only? How are we to understand honor and exaltation in those last two verses? About a minute, Pastor Clayton.
Well, interesting. I think we do need to run this through the cross and see Jesus is the first and foremost fulfillment, where he takes, as you point out, not a low seat, but the lowest seat. And we see Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of that. But then, does that just become a general principle? No, I think there's something else there, that we as Christians don't seek to advance ourselves, but truly, the world works best, frankly, the church works best when we seek not our own good, but the good of others, and ask not how can I receive glory, but how can I serve? And so then when we ask, how can I do what's best for other people? You know what? I don't need to worry about myself, because other people are taking care of me, and the church works in a beautiful, healing and loving fashion that way. And then when our only goal is to help and serve others, then God sees the love that he's implanted in us through his son and exalts us in that divine passive that we don't know what's going on. We just want to follow Jesus. We just want to share what God has given to us. And God says, friend, come up and receive this glory. Share with the glory that my son has received in his humiliation in you for eternity as well.
Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois. Kirk, thanks for being our guest.
Always an honor.
Pastor Rob Rebow is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Accident, Maryland. Rob, thank you.
Thank you.
Aaron in Canada, if you would send us your mailing address, talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you the Lutheran Study Bible. Thanks to everybody for their questions and comments during our Pastor's Roundtable. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., part two of our series on the Liturgy of Confirmation, Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest. We'll also have Pastor Charles St. Ange in to respond to your questions or your comments about Christianity and science, a wrap-up to our series with him on Christianity and Science, tomorrow on Issues Etc. By the way, Pastor Charles St. Ange is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Five Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible. This is a great, simple book that clears up a lot of basic misconceptions that Christians might have about the relationship of faith to science. It's an absolute must-read, as far as I'm concerned, because it places it so simple, and it actually puts the Christian's mind back in relationship to reason and science the way it ought to be. Find out more about Five Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible by Pastor Charles St. Ange at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order it. It's very inexpensive. You could order more than one. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. I like the way of thinking, our pastor's roundtable way of thinking about this. There is no lower place. the lowest place, than the place that Jesus took for us as our substitute on the cross. And he will indeed, he has indeed been exalted, and promises to all of us who trust in him that the same exaltation he has will be ours as well. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Does the theory of an old earth creation confess what the text of Scripture says about creation? I've written an article for the Fall Issues Etc. journal titled More Questions for Old Earth Creationists. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor David Ramirez details his journey from liberal Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The online Issues Etc. journal.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.